Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Amen.
Grace, lovely to be back at the Moorgate Talks. So thank you very much for having me these next 4 weeks. Do keep that passage in front of you. It's the start of a new series of talks in Ephesians. You'll see from the very first verse, chapter 1, verse 1, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, possibly to others in the surrounding area as well, on what is now the west coast of Turkey. It was the second most important city in the Roman Empire. Perhaps some of us have even visited today. You can still visit it and see its remains. But at the very heart of this letter is chapter 1, verse 10, the last verse there on the outline. God's plan to sum up and unite everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's why I've called this series Something Greater to Live For. Because the fact is, of course, that every one of us lives for something. It may be our job and career advancements. It may be our family. It may be our friends and social life or the next holiday. Or it may just be that you feel you're sort of plodding along in life, and if truth be told, you're not really living for very much at all. Or perhaps life is such a constant whirl of activity and fun that actually you never really stop and ask the question, well, what am I living for? But while, of course, all of us can sing along to the songs in Mamma Mia, Here We Go Again, and feel good about the world for a few moments, actually, at some point, we do have to ask the question, what am I living for? And, of course, hot on the heels of that question comes the next question, am I living for the right thing? I take it there are questions we all need to ask, whether we would consider ourselves to be followers of Jesus Christ, or whether we're here simply looking in on the Christian faith. And September, I take it, is a great time to ask those questions. You know, we're back fresh, many of us from a holiday, perhaps looking ahead to the next few months or the next year ahead. And it's what Ephesians is all about, God's big plan for his world. That is the greater thing that he wants each one of us to be living for and to be transformed by. Now, all of verses 3, all the way through, not just to verse 10, but actually to verse 14, which we're looking at next week, are in fact one long sentence in the original. There's a lot here. I was slightly disappointed that Phil paused for breath or two halfway through. Perhaps you can try it on your own later on, see if you can say the whole thing in one breath. But what we're going to do today is we're just focusing today on verses 1 to 10 with the aim of leaving rejoicing as the Apostle Paul rejoices. And then next week, we're going to be looking at the next section, which is verses 11 to 14, which will also give us time to ask the question, why? Why is it that the church in Ephesus needed to receive this letter? Why is it so relevant for us in London in 2018? But for today, the headline is there, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If I put my trust in Jesus, or to use the language of Jesus Christ himself, if I'm born again, or to use the language of the Apostle Paul, if I'm in Christ, then I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. every spiritual blessing. The phrase means every kind of spiritual blessing. That will be unpacked for us in verses 4 to 10. Notice they are spiritual blessings, which doesn't mean kind of airy-fairy, difficult to really pin down in the hard-nosed business of living life day to day. No, it simply means they're permanent. In other words, they're just as real as so many of our other blessings. You know, perhaps the blessings of health, if we have good health, or the blessings of a job we enjoy, if we have a job we enjoy, or the blessings of a holiday. But unlike those things, which of course will pass away, these blessings are spiritual blessings. They are permanent. And they are in the heavenly places, the unseen world of spiritual reality. Which means that those who belong to Jesus Christ, we possess them already, but they won't be fully experienced until heaven. Now, I take it that verse 3, once we've just sort of digested it, I take it that verse 3 should really have us on the edge of our seats. You know, what are these blessings? Well, I've put them there on the outline, and you'll see that they relate to the past, the present, and the future. First of all, the blessing of adoption from all eternity. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, go back before the very foundation of the world, before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And what was God doing? He was making choices, choosing a whole people who would belong to him as his set apart people, who would stand before him on the final day of history, holy and blameless, and serving him around the heavenly throne. Now, in the Old Testament, God chose Abraham to bless him, and as the means by which God's blessing would come to the nations. Subsequently, he chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth to be his chosen people, his treasured possession. It was his sovereign choice. It had nothing to do with their merits, nothing to do with their behaviour. And God is still in the business of choosing people to be his people. End of verse 4, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, I'm very conscious that some of us, as soon as we hear the word predestination, why the bristles on the back of our neck, the hairs on the back of our neck begin to bristle. But may I say that if your understanding of predestination is essentially, oh no, not that again, then actually we are very far from understanding it in the way that God intends. In the words of John Stott, predestination is, without question, a biblical doctrine, and no biblical Christian can ignore it. So although predestination may produce some head-scratching and some hard thinking, it should produce praise. After all, this whole section of Ephesians 1 is full of praise. So just notice briefly, will you, it's not simply that God foreknows those who will trust in Jesus and so makes his decision about us in the light of that. No, it's that he actively chooses who will belong to him as his people. Nor does it mean that people don't have to personally respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. In other words, in response to the obvious question, but kind of hang on a moment, didn't I choose God? The reply is, yes, of course you did, if you're a follower of Jesus, but only because in eternity, God chose you first. You see, the whole purpose of predestination is to give us assurance. Because to say that election took place way before creation shows that it was God's choice, his decision, his free will, not dependent upon anything good in us. Now just think about it, because actually that is a wonderfully liberating thing. After all, I take it we all know, don't we, in some measure, what it is to be chosen. Yeah, perhaps from an early age at school, to play in a sports team or to play in an orchestra. Or perhaps at work, chosen for a promotion. Or perhaps by friends, chosen to share in a special occasion or something like that. And on the one hand, it feels good. But on the other hand, it feels a bit precarious, doesn't it? I mean, you know, if I don't perform well enough, if I don't live up to people's expectations, why, I may not be chosen again. Which is why, verse 6, God's grace is indeed glorious. It's glorious that God's choice does not depend on merit, worth, or performance on our part, but simply on God's gracious decision. And notice verse 5, those who he chooses for adoption. In the Roman world, it would have been common practice to adopt a child who wasn't part of a family by birth. And of course, at the point of adoption, they'd receive all the privileges at that moment of being part of the family they had been adopted into. How much more those who are in Christ, part of God's family. Which means, of course, if you're here this lunchtime, and if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you can say of yourself, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. You can say of yourself, predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. Is that not a very, very wonderful thing? Secondly, the blessings of forgiveness in the present. Have a look at verses 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Perhaps you've been to a theme park like, Alton Towers or Disneyland, and you know how it is, you queue to go through the entrance gate, you're kind of shuffling along with everyone else. But once you are through the gateway, then at that moment you have access, don't you, to everything that the park has to offer. Well, the gateway to all of God's blessings is what the Apostle Paul refers to simply as his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. The word speaks of his costly sacrifice, his violent death. And while we'll see much more when we come to Ephesians chapter 2 in a few weeks' time of why his death was so necessary, nonetheless, the summary achievement of his death is there for us in verse 7. It is the forgiveness of our trespasses, or the forgiveness of sins. Just as in the Old Testament, the great moment of redemption was the rescue of God's people from slavery in Egypt and from the judgment of God, so now the far bigger redemption, the far bigger rescue, indeed the big rescue of the whole Bible story, is that achieved by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. From slavery to sin, from the just and right judgment of a holy God. And it's when we put our trust in Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross for our sin, that is the moment when that is the gateway, if you like, to all the other blessings that are in this passage. It's no wonder, is it, the Apostle Paul is overflowing with praise and thanksgiving for the riches of God's grace that he has lavished upon his people. And notice, will you, how throughout the passage these blessings only come in Christ. Did you notice that as Phil read the passage for us? Have a look at verse 3. Who has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him. Verse 5, for adoption through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 10, to unite all things in him. In other words, if ever you and I attempted to imagine that we can experience the blessings of the forgiveness of sins, the blessings of being adopted by God to be part of his family, are gathered around the heavenly throne on the final day, to experience these things outside of Jesus Christ, we are mistaken. Now, there are, of course, many reasons we might think like that. Indeed, there are reasons that are all too common in our culture. So people think they can experience the blessing of forgiveness simply because they go to church or they've been baptised. Is a conversation I was having with someone a few months ago, and they were very offended at the suggestion that actually their church going alone didn't make them part of God's family. Others think they're part of God's people simply because they regard themselves as decent and upright. Others because they just assume God will forgive everyone. I mean, after all, isn't that what God does? still others that the different faiths are like different paths up a sort of mountain, and it doesn't really matter which path you choose to go up, because actually they all get to the same place in the end. That is completely the opposite of genuine biblical Christianity. These great blessings only come to those who are in Christ, who have been united to him. So can I ask the obvious question this lunchtime? Are you? Are you in Christ? Do you belong to him? Have you been united to him by trusting in his death on the cross for your sin? Not simply, do you have any faith, or do you come to church or come to these talks occasionally? But actually, do you belong to Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust in him? That it may be that you're here and you haven't. As Phil said earlier, it's one of the reasons why we put these talks on, to help you to investigate and weigh things up and so on. But if you haven't, I'd love to...